Mark chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God. This is one of only two stories in the Gospel of Mark that isn't directly about Jesus. Instead, it's a story about John the Baptist, or more particularly, it's a story about Herod Antipas, the ruler who murdered John the Baptist. And this is a fascinating story to me because it's basically the anatomy of one man's attempt to silence his own conscience so that he can live and love however he pleases. But Herod's story is also a reminder to us that while God does give you the liberty, he does give you the freedom to choose your sin, even to the point where it hurts other people. But you cannot choose the consequences of your sin. You cannot control the consequences of your sin. So this story is a cautionary tale about what happens to those who ignore or even try to silence the voice of conscience and ignore God's call to repentance. So the longer title of my message this morning is King Herod, a case study on how to kill your conscience. And we're going to look at these 3 points this morning from Mark chapter 6. How the conscience is destroyed, what happens when your conscience is destroyed, and then we're going to end on a note of hope and healing for wounded consciences. Let me begin by giving you just a little bit of historical background on this man, Herod Antipas, who is described in Mark chapter 6. This man was one of many sons of King Herod the Great. When King Herod the Great died in 4 BC, many of you know that his kingdom was subdivided into tetrarchs, into four different mini kingdoms. And I have a map here behind me, and you can see that the area of Galilee, shaded in purple, to the west of the Sea of Galilee, and then the region of Perea, which is north and east of the Dead Sea, that was the region that was ruled by this man, Herod Antipas. So most of Jesus' ministry takes place in the region that is governed by Herod Antipas, in the region of Galilee. Now, early in his career as a politician, Herod Antipas married a woman by the name of Phasaelus. And this marriage was probably arranged as a matter of political expediency because her father was King Aretas, the king of Nabatea, which is this white region down here to the south and east of the picture that's shown. And you can see why marrying the daughter of the king who oversees the city-state or the kingdom next to yours is a wise decision, because it calls for peace. It calls for harmony between two different nations with competing interests. But one day on a trip back to Rome, Herod Antipas met the wife of his half-brother Philip, and he fell in love with her. He was attracted to her. She was a woman by the name of Herodias. She's described here in Mark chapter 6. So Antipas went to her and he talked her into divorcing his brother Philip and marrying him, going back to Tiberias, his capital, with him. But she agreed to do that only on the condition that Herod Antipas also divorced his wife and sent her away. So that's where the story in Mark chapter 6 is really picked up. That John the Baptist, in his prophetic ministry, has been very outspoken against the adultery of the king. And so he has been imprisoned. And I want you to see that this background in these couple verses give you the first two ways that the conscience is destroyed. Number one, the conscience is destroyed by simply feeding your desire for forbidden things. Herod Antipas knows full well he can't have his brother's wife. She's off limits to him. He knows that taking her is adultery. And by the way, because of the convoluted relationships within the Herodian family, for Herod to take Herodias as his wife, she was also his niece, so it was also an incestuous relationship. So in other words, she's forbidden, she's taboo, she's off limits, and he knows that. But Herod continues to fuel his desire, his lust, for someone, for something, for a relationship that he knows he cannot have. He cannot have it according to God's law. He cannot have it according to Roman law. But the second way you see that the conscience is destroyed is not only by feeding your desire, but you all know that desire gives birth to actions. And so the second way that the conscience is destroyed is by simply doing whatever you want. Now, I realize that we are all sinners, but not all sin is created equal. Now, Jesus had to die for all sins, but not all sins have the same effect on the conscience, because there are sins that you commit that you're unaware of. There are sins that you commit because you have a blind spot in your life. There are sins that you commit unintentionally. You overlook things. But there are also these kinds of sins where you say, I know that what I'm going to do is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And the Bible has a word or two words for that kind of behavior, and the Bible calls it presumptuous sin. And the Old Testament people of God had a specific sacrifice for presumptuous sin. When they know that the thing that they care about, the thing that they want, is something that God says, you can't have that, you can't do that, you can't say that. And they say, I'm going to do it anyway. And nothing kills the conscience quicker than simply doing things that you know you're not supposed to do. Because what you're doing when you continue in a sin that you know it's sin, but you begin relabeling it, you begin tweaking it, you begin justifying and rationalizing why you do that, is you're actually reprogramming or retraining your conscience. You're saying, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to retrain my conscience to accept what I've already decided I'm going to do. And many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. He was a famous Puritan preacher. And this is what he says. He says, people tend to shape their principles according to their practices rather than vice versa. Rather than allowing their behavior to conform to their conscience, they will expend tremendous energy trying to get their consciences to conform to their behavior. What's he saying? He's saying that instead of simply doing what we know in our conscience is right while avoiding what in our conscience we know is wrong, we typically do what we want to do. And then we waste tremendous amounts of time and energy trying to justify what we're doing, trying to reprogram our consciences. And I think you probably see this sort of thing in your own life. And I do. And I see it in counseling all the time when people come to me and they're going through all kinds of mental and spiritual gymnastics to say that what they're doing really isn't that wrong. I listen as people take the clearest verses of Scripture and twist them. I can sit there with a Bible and say, what does that verse say? And a person will read it and says, well, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I say, what does that mean to you? It means anything but thou shalt not commit adultery. And this is what I'm talking about, is that when you begin with a sin that you choose and you say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And I know I'm kind of choosing an extreme example that's used in this passage of adultery. And you say, I'm not sure what that verse says, but I know it can't mean thou shalt not commit adultery, because that's what I'm doing. And like Herod, you're killing your conscience when you determine that you're going to continue to do something that you know you ought not to do. The third way that you kill your conscience is simply by handling right and wrong, or faith and doubt, indecisively. If you look back at the story of Mark 6, you see that Herod Antipas had already imprisoned John the Baptist. And so you would think maybe that this would be the end of John's influence over Herod. His voice has been silenced. But that isn't the case, because you look at verse 20 where it says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and therefore he kept him safe. And the picture here is very interesting to me, that on one level, Herod is angered. He's incensed that John the Baptist, this prophet of Israel, has the audacity to stand publicly and say what the king is doing is wrong. And yet, he respects John enough to put him in prison, not so much to punish him as to protect him from his wife, Herodias, who is more malicious than he is. According to the story, Antipas apparently returned to that prison many times and carried on kind of a running conversation with John. That he went back and spoke with him and listened to him. And it seems like he's strangely drawn to this man who has the humble courage to stand up to him as a ruler and say, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing, God forbids. What you're doing, you need to repent of. And it's as if he knows that John is speaking the truth to him, but he doesn't have the courage to act on it. I think verse 20 is one of the most tragic verses in Scripture, if you understand it, because you're looking at a man who stands at a crossroads in his life. He's at a crisis point, and he could go either way. On the one hand, Mark says that Herod was perplexed when he met with John. That's a word that means that he was puzzled. He had doubts. He had anxieties. He didn't know which way to turn when he listened to John. Because John is doubtlessly saying, what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent and God will forgive you. And on one level, he's tormented by that. He's thinking, I know I should do that, but I'm at a loss for what to do. And at the same time that he's perplexed, the end of verse 20 says that he still gladly listened to John. And the word literally means sweetly. He found sweetness in the words of John, as John talked to him about Jesus, no doubt. That here is a coming king of a coming kingdom that's not here to compete with Herod and form a political kingdom, but he's here to bring life and healing and peace and restoration and justice to all the kingdoms of the world. And there's something in what John says that Herod keeps going back again and again and again, listening and feeling happiness. But then he departs, content to straddle the fence of indecision. And you can say, well, maybe he just doesn't know right from wrong. Well, you know from this passage that he does. That's how he's able to determine John is a righteous and holy man. How did he know that? Because he knew right from wrong. He knew that John was an innocent man. But he simply halted between two opinions and he refused to just go all out and do something really bad. And he refused to repent and listen to John and obey his words and follow Jesus. And one of the real tragedies of Herod's life is that while he is content to take his time and act indecisively, someone else in his life is not willing to take their time, and they're willing to act swiftly and decisively. They're going to make Herod's choice for him because he's not willing to make a choice. This is the type of thing where you can look in your own life and you can see a major warning sign that you are killing your conscience when you stand there at a crossroads, whatever that is, of doing right, doing wrong, of faith, of doubt, and you simply don't make a decision. And you might justify yourself saying, well, I'm not making the decision for evil. No, but you're not acting decisively for right either. And you're killing your conscience. And the longer you wait and the longer you hesitate, the more other forces will enter into your life to make those decisions for you and to push you a certain way. And it kind of works this way. John MacArthur uses the illustration of the conscience that he says a lot of times we think of conscience maybe as the light. We say, you know, the conscience is what guides me. The conscience is the light that shows me the way in the darkness. And he says, no, that's not true. The conscience is like a skylight. And the skylight is the window to the light. The skylight is the window to the highest law that you recognize. And that law could be the law of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you keep your skylight, when you keep your conscience pure, you're letting the light of God's word reach you and affect you and change your behavior, change your thoughts, change your attitudes, change your motives, change your desires. But even when in only one area of your life, you start throwing a little bit of mud on the skylight, that starts to make everything cloudy. And everything's a little fuzzy and everything's a little confusing to you. And you've probably seen this happen either in your own life or the life of someone you know, where they allow a sin to creep in and they like it. And then before you know it, they're allowing bigger and bigger and bigger sins into their life. And after some time, you don't even recognize that person because of what they're saying. Not only do I do this, but I think I'm fine. And I just ask, how about you? Is there any decision in your life that you know you ought to make, but you're just waiting? As if you have to collect more information to know that you need to stop a certain relationship in your life. Just cut it off. As if you need more information to know that you need to stop gossiping about a friend who has hurt you, or stop harming a child, or stop being dishonest in your workplace, or stop putting other people down. Whatever that thing is, you need to act decisively in faith in Jesus. The fourth way that you continue to kill your conscience is by marginalizing and minimizing Jesus. Now, verses 14 through 16 show us that during the time of Jesus, there are several different rumors that are circulating as to who Jesus is. Many people are seeing the works that Jesus does and they're saying, this has to be Elijah. Because remember, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. So they think because he hasn't died, he can come back. And many other people are saying, no, he's another of the Old Testament prophets. Maybe he's Moses come back, or maybe he's Samuel come back, or maybe he's Isaiah or Jeremiah. And they have all these different theories of who Jesus is. But you'll notice that twice it states that it was Herod's own conclusion that Jesus was who? John the Baptist. Only by that point in the story, John the Baptist is already dead. So Herod is concluding an impossible conclusion that the man I had beheaded is now back from the grave. And that's how he has all this power, because when he was alive the first time, he was just a teacher. He was just a prophet. He called people to repentance. He prepared the way for the Messiah. But now that he's back, he's brought powers from beyond the dead to act in this life. That's a pretty magnanimous thing to believe about Jesus. But it's still far too low of an opinion of Jesus. Because Jesus is not just John the Baptist come back from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God. And the reason that Herod labeled him and said, oh, he's just John the Baptist come back from the dead, or one of the reasons, is because then he can marginalize his influence. He can say, I know this guy. I know his shtick. I know what he teaches on. So I don't need to listen to him. And I'll just say that I've talked with a lot of people who are somewhere in the process of killing their conscience. And maybe you would never think of it that way. But again, what I mean is that you're entertaining desires for things that God does not allow you to have, or you're sinning in a way that I could say, do you know that this is sin? And you would say, yeah. Are you going to stop? No. Okay, so you're killing your conscience. And you know what? Most of the people that I talk to are in that boat. They all admire Jesus. It's not like they hate Jesus. They say, yeah, he has a lot of good things to say. He was a very moral man. And I follow all of the teachings of his that I agree with. And you see what you're doing when you say that? You're saying at the end of the day, I'm the Lord. I decide what's true, what's not. And Jesus submits to me. And one writer said that holding a high opinion of Jesus is not the same thing as faith. And nobody is saved or delivered from their sin or rescued from their guilt or any of those things simply by having a high opinion of Jesus as Herod did. Fifthly, we silence our conscience by silencing sources of truth. I said earlier that because Herod would not make a decision to do right, someone else made that decision for him. This is in verses 21 through 28. On Herod's birthday, he throws an extravagant cocktail party for himself. He invites all the social and military and civil and political dignitaries to come and celebrate him. And then this debauched scene unfolds. That somewhere in the middle of this drunken revelry, Herodias sends her teenage daughter into the midst of this crowd of drunken men, where she performs an erotic, highly suggestive dance. And that's why at the end of this dance, it says Herod was pleased by what he was flattered by what his daughter had done in front of this crowd of men. And so he makes this grand but rash promise. He says, I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. And she goes off to mommy and she says, mommy, what should I ask for? And she comes back and she says, hey, we got a feast. And in a kind of a cruel twist of irony, she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. The scene here is the fortress of Machaerus. This is to the eastern side of the Dead Sea in his region of Perea. At the one end of this long ridge, Herod built the king's quarters. At the other end of this long ridge, he built a prison. So in the middle of the night, as this scene is unfolding, he sends people to go and get John from the prison to execute him. And so it's probably just a matter of minutes before someone comes back with this severed head of John the Baptist. And just like that, Herod has severed the only source of truth from his life. And this is what people always do when they're trying to silence their conscience. They inevitably begin eliminating sources of truth from their life. Talk to people who are doing things that are wrong and you say, are you reading your Bible? Are you trying to seek God's wisdom? And they say, of course not. Of course I'm not reading my Bible right now. And I've seen a lot of godly friends kicked to the curb for no reason other than the fact that they love someone else enough to speak the truth in love and say, I care about you. I'm not judging you, but you've got to stop sinning. You're hurting yourself. And this is another one of the major warning signs of people who are killing their conscience, is that they begin isolating themselves away from friends and acquaintances who are willing to tell them the truth. And they surround themselves with phony friends who will be superficial, who will be shallow, who will be silent. And that's one of the most damning things about this story, is that while this drunken scene is unfolding, nobody says anything to Herod. They spoke their loudest when they were silent. And that's really all that Herod wanted. He wanted people to pat him on the back and say, what you're doing is fine. You're the king. You can do whatever you want. So how about you? Do you surround yourself with godly friends who even at times are willing to open up the word of God and share with you and say, again, look, I'm not judging you, but do you see from God's word how what you're doing is wrong, how it's hurting you, how it's hurting the reputation of Jesus Christ? And do you see how there's healing and there's hope offered for you in these pages? We all need friends who are willing to do that. We do not need friends who simply say that what you're already doing is okay. You're fine. Or worse yet, friends who actually applaud you for the wrong that you do. And that's where Romans chapter 1 says that when you are in this process of killing your conscience, you do things that you know are wrong. You knowingly reject the truth, and you surround yourself not only with people who do the same things as you, but who heartily approve of the things that you do. That's what Herod is doing here. And then finally, one other thing that you do to kill your conscience is by sacrificing others to your ego and your lusts. I think Herod just thinks, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want, and for the sake of my lust, I can divorce my wife and I can steal my brother's wife. For the sake of my lust, I can parade my own daughter in front of this crowd of lustful men. For the sake of my ego, I can not stand up for justice and I can kill an innocent man. And this is another major warning sign that your conscience is being silenced, is that you don't care how your actions, how your words are hurting other people. They are sacrificed to whatever you're pursuing. And you stop viewing people as people. You start seeing people one of two ways. Either a person is an obstacle and they need to be removed, or they are a vehicle and they need to be exploited for your benefit. I think particularly because of something that's been in the news and been on my heart, is people who abuse or exploit children. Harmless, innocent victims. If the church culture does not stand up for the weakest, most defenseless, innocent amongst us, as we watch other supposedly godly men and women exploit children and sacrifice a child's life or sacrifice a child's conscience just because they want something, then there's a problem in the church. If we don't stand up and stop other people, other adults, from sacrificing, especially children, to their ego and to their lusts. But before I go to this next point, I want you to stop and ask yourselves in the presence of God just a couple questions. And you ask yourself, is there anything I'm doing right now or I'm getting ready to do that I know is wrong? Is there some area where the Bible is clear, but I'm just going to do what I want to do? Am I agonizing over any decision between right and wrong that should be fairly obvious to me? And actually it is. But I don't want to decide for the right because I want to leave this other thing as an option. Or am I knowingly willing to hurt someone else just to get what I want? And if the answer is yes to any of those questions, I would say, even before I get to the end, I would say, repent now before the message is over. Because I'll remind you of what I said at the beginning, that you can choose your sin. You can. God lets you. It's one of the scary things about life I've noticed, particularly over the past year, is that God gives us tremendous freedom to hurt each other. But you can choose sin that hurts other people, but you cannot choose or control the consequences of your sin. So this is point two. I want you to see that Herod heads down this predictable path of self-destruction. And if you start killing your conscience, the same predictable things are going to happen to you. So what happens when your conscience is destroyed? First of all, you will become increasingly arrogant, because your conscience is a check on your pride. You say, again, with the skylight analogy, you say, there's something outside of me and over and above me that is greater than me, that's more important to me. And I submit my life to God and His way of doing it. That keeps you humble, or at least it ought to. But when you say, I don't care that there's a law external to myself, I'm going to cover that up, you become increasingly arrogant. You become increasingly hard in your heart. You take increasing irrational risks. I mean, think about this story. It takes a lot of arrogance to divorce the daughter of a neighboring king. It takes a lot of arrogance to steal your brother's wife. It takes a lot of arrogance to parade your daughter in front of a crowd of men in a shameful sort of way. It takes a lot of arrogance to brutally murder a man that you know is innocent just because you don't want to lose face at a cocktail party. See, Herod did have a choice. And when Salome, and that's the daughter's name, when she came to him and said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, he could have said, I'm sorry, but the head of John the Baptist is not the half of the kingdom that I offered to you. But he was arrogant. And his arrogance blinded him to even the possibility of justice. And this is always the case. Rebellious hearts are never humble. If you continue to do something that you know is going to be wrong, your heart is not going to become softer and more malleable by God and by His word. It will become harder and harder and colder and colder. Secondly, what happens when the conscience is destroyed? You will experience unimaginable grief. And really, kind of these next two go together, because very often one of the reasons why we violate our conscience is because we say, I want to be happy. And I know that this is wrong, but this is what I have to do to be happy. So just let me have my happiness. And the Bible says, hold on. If you do what God forbids you to do, there is unimaginable grief that's waiting for you around the next turn. In this story, you can see it in verse 26, that when Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist, verse 26 says that Herod was exceedingly sorry. And the only other place that Mark uses the word that's used here is he uses it to describe Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about to go to a cross and he's crying out to his father saying, can this wrath pass from me? Is there any other way? And his soul is in distress and he's sweating drops of blood. That's the picture here. That's how Herod feels here, even though he's getting what he wants. He feels unimaginable distress, unimaginable grief. And again, if you persistently disobey God, I don't know when it will come and I don't know how it will come, but there is distress and there is misery coming in your life. And it may just be in the final judgment. He'll say, you knew what I called you to do. You knew what I commanded you to do and you did what you wanted to do. And you silenced the truth in your life and you wanted no one to interfere with your choices. And C.S. Lewis describes this, that hell will be hell because every person there will know this is what I chose. This is what I wanted. And there's no escape and there's no hope. There's only unimaginable grief. But I think for most of you, when you make sinful choices, that grief is actually coming in this life. Because actions have consequences, unavoidably so. Thirdly, a third consequence is that you'll be tormented by guilt. And that's one of the really fascinating things about this story. You would think that when Herod finally kills John, he can salve his conscience and he can say, okay, now that voice of truth is over and done with. I don't have to listen to him again. But killing John the Baptist just came back to haunt Herod for the rest of his life. The Bible says that Herod was tormented by guilt. How do we know that? Because while everyone else is saying, maybe Jesus is Elijah, or maybe he's Moses or another prophet, or maybe he's actually who he says he is. Herod's the guy that's saying, no, I know who this is. And there's an emphatic here in the text of scripture in Mark chapter 6. He says, I know for a fact that this is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. That's an irrational conclusion. But the reason that he was drawing that conclusion is because he was haunted by guilt for his actions. You can never get away from guilt by rationalizing your sin, by justifying your sin, by blaming other people, by playing the victim for the rest of your life. There's only one biblical function of guilt that I'm going to talk to you about in just a moment. And until you accept that one biblical function of guilt, your sin will always haunt you. You can never completely silence your conscience. Next to last thing here. If you continue down the path that you're continuing down, killing your conscience will destroy your soul. It's not just your conscience that you're destroying. You're destroying that part of you that Christ wants to come into and radically change. And the first reason that you're doing that is because your window of opportunity will close. Verse 21, if you look at that verse, is another of the most tragic verses in Scripture. The day after day after day, Herod vacillates in his heart about right and wrong, faith and doubt. He refused to make a swift, decisive decision to listen to John and to believe the truth that he knew that John was teaching him. He spurned every opportunity that was afforded him day after day after day to repent, to change, to call on Jesus. But I say 21 is tragic because that's where the story begins, that you see that his wife did not dilly-dally around. She was opportunistic. And verse 21 says that the opportunity came and she seized it. And on his birthday, when he throws this party, she sees, here's my chance. I can act decisively. I can put an end to this man who infuriates me. And when she leaped at the opportunity to do evil, Herod's opportunity to do good, that window closed forever. And then God will have nothing more to say to you. You see, Herod's going to get his wish. If you want to, you can look at Luke chapter 23. Herod would meet Jesus Christ face to face one day. Jesus is on trial for his life. He goes before Pilate, the Roman governor over Jerusalem. In the middle of that trial, Pilate realizes Jesus is a Galilean. So he says, who is over Galilee? Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is in Jerusalem this time of year. So he sends him to the court of Herod Antipas, and Jesus appears before this man. Luke says that Herod was happy to see him because he wants Jesus to do a magic trick. He wants Jesus to impress him. But Luke 23:9 says that Herod interrogated Jesus for a long time, but Jesus made no answer. Not a word. Jesus had nothing to say to Herod. It was too late. And Herod's window of opportunity had closed, and he was past the point of no return. He had made his decision. He had remained silent for far too long when he knew that he should have spoken up for right. He had rejected every ounce of truth that he had known. He did whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, with whomever he wanted, regardless of the consequences to other people. So the picture of King Herod in Luke 23 is that by now he is a hardened, cynical, reprobate man, and God has nothing to say to that kind of person. Sinclair Ferguson says that the lesson of this text of Scripture is crystal clear, that unless we silence sin, sin will silence the conscience. Unless we heed God's word, the day may come when we despise God's Son, and then God will have nothing more to say to us. Because Herod is infuriated that Jesus would not answer him. And so he dresses Jesus up in this purple robe, and he mocks him, and they spit on him, and they beat him, and they abuse him. And then Herod hands Jesus back over and says, he's innocent, but kill him. And you think to yourself, well, I think Jesus should have said something to him. Well, what would you want Jesus to say? You're wrong, Herod. You need to repent, Herod. You're about to kill another innocent man, Herod. I came into this world to deliver you from your sin and not hold it against you, Herod. Jesus could have said all those things, but Herod already knew all those things. And those aspects of truth did not faze him one bit. Jesus would have just been repeating things that Herod knew, and it would have just, like Pharaoh, hardened his heart even further. John MacArthur says this, that where there is no recognition of sin and guilt, when the conscience has been abused into silence, there can be no salvation, no sanctification, and therefore no real emancipation or liberation from sin's ruthless power. It just takes over. And that's why I say that it destroys not just your conscience, but it destroys your soul. Because the one source that you would be able to see if your skylight was kept clean, you can't see anymore. It's as if Jesus and all that good news doesn't even exist to you. And you've cut yourself off from the one source of hope. And then one last consequence here of killing your conscience, and this is always true, that you will reap what you sow. You see, as far as the Bible is concerned, the story of Herod Antipas is over. But Herod's story doesn't end there. Remember Phasaelus, Herod's first wife? Remember who her daddy was? King Aretas of Nabatea. Aretas was so infuriated by how Antipas treated his daughter, he amassed an army. And in AD 36, shortly after the events of Jesus' death, he attacked Herod Antipas and inflicted a crushing defeat on the kingdom of Antipas. Antipas would never recover politically because, as Josephus tells us, probably in response to this event, Herod Antipas starts building his own armory of thousands and thousands of weapons. He starts raising up an army, ostensibly to go back and fight back against Aretas. But suddenly there's a new emperor in town. He's a man by the name of Caligula. And just as Herod Antipas had betrayed others to get what he wanted, these other Roman rulers who were brothers and half-brothers of Antipas, they were willing to betray Antipas to get what they wanted. And so some of them go to Caligula and they say to him, "Did you know that Antipas is raising an army? Did you know that he's stockpiling weapons?" Caligula says, "I didn't know that. What's he up to?" They said, "He's getting ready to overthrow you." So Caligula calls Herod, Antipas, and Herodias to Rome, and he puts them on trial, and he banishes them to Gaul, and they die in a Roman prison in Gaul, accused of treachery against their own people. You'll always reap what you sow. And yes, Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge who will return one day to make all things right. But I also think that a lot of times God is not so much angry at you as it is just the fact that what you're doing in your sin has natural consequences built into it. If you divorce the daughter of a king of a neighboring city state, there are consequences built into that stupidity, that arrogance. So beware. These are all cautions of how a person destroys their own life by simply trying to have what they want, regardless of what God's word says. So what do you do if you find yourself in this situation? You say, "I know that I'm doing something I know I shouldn't do." There is hope and healing for wounded consciences. And it's not explicitly stated in this passage, but it's certainly hinted to. Three things real quick in closing. Number one, see the person that John the Baptist points to. John never drew attention to himself. Everything that he did, everything that he said pointed to someone else. And of that man, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Of that man, John says, "I can see and testify with my own eyes that this is, in fact, the Son of God." The hope for wounded and troubled and silenced consciences, even that are seared, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wants you to know that it doesn't matter what you have done with your life up to this point. You say, "Well, I've hurt some other people pretty badly." And Jesus would say, "It doesn't matter, because I didn't come into the world to condemn you. I came into the world to save you." And this is where I said I would return to this, that if you're carrying guilt this morning and you're trying to suppress it, you're trying to push it down in your life, you're trying to silence that guilt, and you're doing it by blaming other people. Or you say, "Yes, I'm sinning, but so does everybody else." Or you say, "I'm a victim, so let me just kind of work through this for the next 30 years. However you're trying to suppress that guilt, that is not the function of guilt. You know what the one function of guilt biblically is? It's something that God puts in your heart. He puts in your conscience to say, "Run to Jesus. Get to Jesus." That's it. And when you get to Jesus, and point two, you see the death that John's death points to, you know that you're forgiven. You know that your guilt is dealt with. You see, Herod's brutal murder of the innocent John points beyond John to another brutal murder by King Herod. And that is the murder of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Mark chapter 9, if you were to turn forward a few chapters, Jesus says, "Look at how they treated John. And you know how they're going to treat me, the Son of Man." But Jesus' death would accomplish many things that John's death never could. And if you have a broken or a dysfunctional conscience, the cross of Jesus is your ultimate hope. The gospel of Jesus, the good news, it's your ultimate hope. Because the cross says that you don't have to remain guilty. You don't have to push that sin down. You don't have to rewrite the record of your life. You don't have to justify or rationalize. You don't have to play the victim. You don't have to blame other people. You can say, "I was wrong. God, forgive me." And because Jesus took that sin on the cross, he says, "I forgive you. And your sin is washed away. You're as white as snow." And by the way, you're supposed to come to Jesus messy. Because Jesus died for people who are a mess. And the theme of my message is not if your conscience is defiled, if it's messed up, just turn around and start doing the right things on your own. My message is, first of all, look to Jesus. And as he makes you clean and as he restores your conscience, then you have the power in you. Then you have the motive in you to do the right rather than the wrong. So see who John points you to. See the death that John points you to. Finally, see the response that John points you to. Because John would say, the good news is good news, but you've got to accept it. You've got to make it your own. And the first thing that John's message was all about was repentance. Don't blame. Don't justify. Don't live in denial. Don't adjust the record. Just repent. Just go to God a mess and say, I have made a mess of my life. I have done things that I know are wrong. I have failed to do things that I know are right. I repent. Secondly, walk in humble faith. John said it this way. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He said, when he comes, follow him. And we get in trouble in life because our philosophy is, I must increase. I must have what I want. And salvation is, first of all, salvation from ourselves. That's the greatest rescue operation that Jesus could ever do. Not saving you from a bad relationship. Not saving you from someone else. Just simply saving you from yourself. And John calls all of us to live lives that say, I want Jesus at the center. I don't want Jesus living on the fringe in the suburbs of my life where he barely has influence over me. John would say, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. And when you consciously remind yourselves of the good news of what that person did for you to cleanse your conscience, then you not only do the right things, but you do them with the right motivation. You do them for the right reasons. And because of gratitude for what Christ has done for you and because of praise for who God is, you follow Jesus in faith and he makes your conscience clean.